what is so good about Good Friday? Why is it that Christians reflect on the death of Jesus, the one that they profess to follow, as something that is to be celebrated, something that is to be honored, and even as we come together on a long weekend to be able to celebrate? And I'm going to get to that question because the death of Jesus is something that many people have heard and have thought about in our day and age. And when you think about the death of Jesus, some would assume that, well, Jesus was just this good teacher. He was misunderstood and he was in the wrong place, the wrong time, and he was killed. For others, he was a martyr. He was someone who was so righteous and good, and he gives us an example. And really, his life ends in defeat and in rejection. But that's not the account of the scriptures, and that's not the account of history. And so I want to talk to you about history here tonight. I want to talk to you about this event of Jesus and why it is so good. Now, as we talk about Jesus and his death, I'm going to start with a man named John. His name is John, and he was also called the Baptist. He was out in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and he was a strange character. This was a man who was dressed in camel's hair, who lived out in the wilderness away from other people. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was a fiery preacher that warned about God's coming and calling people to repentance. One of the things that he did as he was preaching was even call out the local governor because of the sin that was in his life, that he was in an adulterous relationship. And so as John is out there preaching and as he's calling people to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, great crowds went to see this spectacle out in the wilderness. And even some of the religious leaders from Jerusalem took the trip out to go see who this man John was and what he was all about. Now, some of these people came and they asked him and they said, well, who are you? Are you this promised Messiah that is talking about? Are you the Christ? Is that who you think you are? And this is what John said. This is the first chapter in the Gospel of John, verse 23. John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. What John is quoting here is a prophecy written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before his time. And we have copies of scrolls of Isaiah that date back hundreds of years before John and Jesus walked this earth. And so John is saying, I'm here, I'm this one who was called and prophesied about, who is going to come, this voice in the wilderness, calling people to prepare the way for the Lord. And one day, as the gospel continues and as the eyewitness testimony continues, we read this in verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now what John says here is look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's here speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean when he says, look, here is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who is going to take away the sin of the world. And what's hard for us here to grasp in our day and age is it's like we're jumping into the third film in a trilogy and we don't understand all of that has come before. And so when John says a bold statement like that, behold, here is the Lamb of God, we have a hard time. What do you mean here is the Lamb of God? What do you mean here is the one who is going to take the sin of the world? And so what I want to do is put a pause on talking about John the Baptist and his words, behold the Lamb of God. And I want to take you back earlier in the story. And we're going to look at some milestones in history as we consider to unpack this phrase when John says, behold the Lamb of God. And we're going to jump all the way back to the very beginning at creation, when God speaks and this world is formed out of nothing. And he makes Adam and Eve and he puts them in the garden, and there Adam and Eve experience joy and bliss. They have everything that they need and that they want, and God is there with them. And as Adam and Eve are placed in this garden, God gives them all of these fruit trees to eat. And there's one tree, and there's one command that he gives them. Don't eat of this tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, it didn't take Adam and Eve long to go to that tree and be tempted by its fruit and not follow what God had said, but rather take that fruit and eat it for themselves, and thereby sinned, thereby broke the law of God, broke the word of God, didn't trust God, didn't see God as faithful and having them in his mind and having their good when he gives this command to them. And so Adam and Eve sin, and the whole world then is now affected by that stain of sin. We see a curse come upon mankind, and we see great brokenness in this world. Now, as we consider the very beginning, I know many will be thinking, that seems so very strange. And in fact, as we go through the accounts of history, there's going to be a number of times we're going to be thinking, that sounds so very strange. And here it sounds strange. Why would God do that? Why would God create this luscious garden and then put a tree in the middle of it and say, don't eat of that tree? Why? What kind of God would do that? And we know as the story unfolds that God has a purpose and a reason for putting that tree there, and this whole event that takes place. There's this all-wise and infinite God who can speak this world into existence and can create the stars and DNA and everything that you see. He's not so foolish as to create a tree and then think, oh boy, what happened to my glorious plan? He had a reason for this. And secondly, when we think about this sin that Adam and Eve commit, we might think it's so very strange that if they eat of the fruit from this tree, that the punishment for disobeying the command of God would be death. What kind of God would sentence his newborn creation to death if they eat of this fruit that he has made and he has put in the midst of the garden? And to answer that question, the consequence of sin being death is really a necessity that flows from the nature and the character and the excellency of God. And if I could explain, if you were to hit your sibling, you have a sibling, and if you were to hit them, that is not good. There's going to be consequences for that. Now, if you take that same circumstance and now rather than hitting your sibling, if you were to hit one of your parents, again, that's not good. And the consequence for that is going to be even more severe. And if you were to think, well, maybe if I was to, in this scenario, hit a police officer, well, that's not good. And that's really not good. Now you're going to go for a ride. And maybe if you're going to hit the president of the United States, well, now you're going to go to jail. And maybe if you're going to hit, a communist dictator in North Korea, well, now you're going to be killed for this action. And you see the authority of the people that we sin against and their power and their worth. And it really dictates the consequence for that sin. And Adam and Eve and our own sin is against an infinite, holy God who is perfect in every single of his attributes and characteristics. And to sin against him, to say that his ways are not good, to say that his ways are not loving, and to see him as unfaithful and to see him as untruthful and to go against what he has designed for us is sin that is worthy of death. And that's why the Bible says that the wages of sin are death. And so here we have in the very beginning, Adam and Eve eating this fruit, and the world falls into brokenness. And we can still see the effects of that moment of sinfulness in Adam and Eve. We live in a world that in so many ways is so beautiful as we look at creation, as we look even at humanity, and yet we also see so much brokenness in our relationships, so much brokenness in the world. We all know the world is not the way it should be. And you know, even in your own heart and in your own life, you are not what you should be. It's because of this sin that has come into this world. We see beauty and we see brokenness. Now, God, in his mercy and his grace, and according to his plan, did not immediately snuff out Adam and Eve. He did not immediately exact upon them what they justly deserve, and that is death. But rather, he was merciful and he was gracious to them. And there are two things that are so important for us to see in this account of creation and the fall into sin. The first is that God gave them a promise. And he promised that through the seed of the woman, through the offspring, through one of her descendants, a human being, was going to come one who was going to reverse the effects of the fall, was going to save creation from sin, was going to crush the serpent, was going to crush the devil, was going to stamp out death and evil. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see also is how God provided for them a substitute. That rather than exacting this punishment of death, we see at the very next chapter after Genesis 3 where the fall takes place, in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel, and they're offering sacrifices to God. And Abel was a shepherd, and his sacrifice was accepted by God, and he offered one of the lambs of his flock. And see, what was taught to Adam and Eve and to their children was that God, in his mercy and grace, would allow them to live, and instead he would accept a substitute, a sacrifice, and in this case, a lamb. And this was a picture of what he was going to do. Now, if we jump now from creation and we jump forward for a few thousand years, I want to talk to you about Abraham. Because as we're traversing through history, we're understanding that God is teaching us his ways and his truth through history. And as we get to Abraham, we have more promises given to Abraham. This was a man who was the father of the Jewish people, the father of the Semitic peoples. And so here we have Abraham. And what God says to Abraham is that he was going to bless him, and that through Abraham's offspring, the nations would be blessed, that the whole world would experience blessing because of one of Abraham's descendants. That was the promise he gave to him. But Abraham was an old man. He was close to 100 years old. His wife was close to 100. They're past childbearing ages. And God has made them this promise, and Abraham has no children. But they, by a miracle, they have a child, and they name him Isaac. And as the child begins to grow, God makes a very strange request to Abraham. And again, we're going to see so many strange things here, but God makes a strange request to Abraham. He says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and bring him up on the top of Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. And we're thinking, why would God do this? Like, first the tree in the garden, and now he's calling on Abraham, whom he's promised here that his descendants would bring blessing to the earth, and he's calling on Abraham to sacrifice his son. It seems so very odd to us, and it should be. But it wasn't odd in those days. In those days, child sacrifice was common for the peoples around Abraham. But God told him, take your son, go up top of Mount Moriah. This is the top of where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock sits right now. That's Mount Moriah. And so Abraham and Isaac go up there, and Isaac goes willingly. He's got the bundle of sticks to build this altar and to offer there a sacrifice for God. And as Abraham shows his loyalty and his faithfulness and his trust in God, has the knife, and he is ready to go forward and to sacrifice his only son. It says later that he knew that God would still fulfill his promises, that God could even raise him from the dead. And as he was ready to sacrifice his son, God calls out from heaven, Abraham, stop. And he said, now he knows, and the whole world knows, the faith of Abraham. It is vindicated in that act. And God asked Abraham to look up. And as Abraham looked up, there was a ram, an adult lamb, a sheep that was caught in the thicket. That God says, I have provided you a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. And this lamb was then sacrificed on this altar. So in the story of Abraham, we have again this repeated promise of offspring who is going to come and bless the nations, to bless the world. And we also have, again, this repeated theme of substitute, of a lamb in the place of a life. As we move forward in history, we move from creation to Abraham, and then for a few hundred years after that, we come to the time of Moses. In the time of Moses, hope seems bleak. The people of Israel have been subjected into slavery in Egypt. It's there that they are suffering harshly and they're being treated cruelly. Sin is abounding even among them and among the world. And people are wondering, where is the hope of God's promises? Where is the promised offspring? Where is God's deliverance? And so God raises up Moses, and very famously, God does all of these miracles in the land of Egypt to show Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his power so that he would let the people go. And as Pharaoh continues to refuse, God's plagues that he sends continues to get greater and greater until we come to the 10th and the final plague, where God promises Pharaoh, because he has hardened his heart and because he will not let the people go, God says that he is going to send the angel of death out among the land, and all the firstborn are going to be killed that night because Pharaoh refuses to let the people of Israel go away from slavery. And so as the angel of death was prepared to head out through the land, God gives Moses instructions to give to the people. And he gives the instructions to the people of take a lamb that is young, about a year old, without blemish. And you take that lamb and you sacrifice that lamb and take the blood from that lamb and put it on your doorpost, above your door and on the door frame of your homes. And when the angel of death sees the blood of that lamb, the angel of death will pass over your house and your firstborn in that house will be spared. And as the people did this, this was the beginning of the Jewish festival called Passover. And it's because the angel of death passed over their homes as those who believed God and who took the lamb as a substitute and applied it to the doorpost, and death passed over them. And there was great mourning in that land because the Egyptians, who did not believe God, did not follow his ways. And so their firstborn were killed, and there was great mourning. Again, even as the people of God were then released and they head into the promised land, God again gives them promises. He gives them laws that are full of sacrifice for sin, again teaching them that God, in his mercy and grace, their sin deserves death, but God, who is slow and patient and kind and merciful, will provide for them a sacrifice to atone for their sin, to look over their sin. And at the same time, God promised them that one would come like Moses, who would be a leader, one of their own brothers, another offspring, a descendant, another person of Israel, who is going to come and who is going to, again, bring God's peace. And so again, we see the same two things, this promised offspring who's going to come and this pattern of sacrifice. And as we move forward in the history of Israel, we come to the time of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who was writing in a time when there was great rebellion and sin, even amongst the people of Israel, the people who had God's law, who knew God's truth, who should have known better, and continue to sin and see the consequence of blood and death. People were wondering, where is the hope of God's promises? Where is this offspring who was to come? And Isaiah then takes his pen as he's moved by the Spirit of God, and he writes. And what he writes is coming about 700 years before the time of Jesus, and before the time of John the Baptist. And again, we have copies of Isaiah that predate John and Jesus for hundreds of years. And Isaiah writes about this one who is coming, called the Suffering Servant. And what we see in Isaiah is that God's promise for the offspring and God's promise for the lamb, a substitute, God's teaching of both, are going to come together in this one person. That this coming offspring, this coming descendant, is going to be the lamb, is going to be a substitute, and is going to die for the sin of his people. And not only for Israel, but for the whole world. Now listen to what Isaiah writes. This is from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He says, "Surely," talking about this suffering servant, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, the people had to learn over history, over hundreds of years, over thousands of years, about what God was teaching about this coming offspring who was going to come and reverse the effects of the fall, this coming substitute, this coming lamb who was going to die in the place of the people. And that brings us all the way back now to John, who is in the wilderness. As he's out there preaching and the crowds are gathering together to hear him. And when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, here he is. Here is the Lamb. Here is the one whom God has promised. All the way back from creation, he promised again to Abraham, and then again through Moses, and again through Isaiah. Here he is. He is walking among us." And when John lifts up his voice and says, "Look, there he is," the people around him would have known what he is talking about. The people around him would have realized that all of these events that they had been taught when they were younger, and what we consider today very strange events. Why would God allow a sacrifice of a lamb way back in Genesis 4? Why would God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son, but then pause that and then to sacrifice a lamb? Why would God have so many sacrifices of lambs to the time of Moses? And why would he use a lamb as a sacrifice, as a substitute, so that the angel of death would pass over his people as they left Egypt and the bondage of slavery? Why would God speak to Isaiah about this lamb who was coming to the slaughter, who was going to die as a substitute for his people? Over and over and over again, all throughout history, God is teaching us so that we would understand here the words of John and the testimony of Scripture, so we'd understand what he means when he says, "Look, behold the Lamb. Here is the one who is coming to reverse the fall. Here is the one who is going to crush Satan. Here is the one who is going to free us from the penalty of death. Here is the one who is going to die for our sin. Here is the one who is going to fix the brokenness. Here is the one who is going to die in the place that I deserve. Because as you have broken God's law, as I have broken God's law, the penalty for that is death. We justly deserve death." And then here John says, "Behold the Lamb. Behold this one who is going to die in your place, to take the penalty that you rightly deserve, and so that you can inherit the place in heaven that he rightly deserves, that you would be clothed in his righteousness, in his honor, in his blessing, that you would be treated by God as a son, that you would be adopted into the family of God, because that substitute has come and he has shed his blood for you." This was Jesus' own testimony. When Jesus came, it wasn't just John saying, "Behold the Lamb." Jesus said, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many, to free them from the bondage of sin and from slavery." Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I came to lay down my life for the sheep." Scripture writes that Jesus, the just, died for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who dies in the place of sinners so that we might be forgiven and brought into a relationship with God. And so when we ask what's so good about Good Friday? Good Friday marks the fulfillment, a milestone in the fulfillment of God's plan. It's marking the fulfillment of prophecies that were written 700 years before Jesus. Let me remind you of what it says in Isaiah 53. It says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 also mentions that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was according to God's plan. Jesus' death was not some tragic end to a good man's life. Jesus' death was the very reason why he came. He came as a lamb. He came to die. He came as the substitute so that we, sinners, like you and like me, might be forgiven. Now also in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist says that phrase and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he says, "who takes away the sin of the world." Now we know what it means when John says, "Behold the Lamb." We've considered history to unpack that. But what does he mean now when he says, "who takes away the sin of the world"? We can look around us and there's still sin today. Does that mean what exactly does that mean when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Well, what it means is that this Lamb is not just coming for the people of Israel. He's not just coming for those who were part of the Jewish nation. But Jesus, he died and was a substitute for men and for women, for Jew, for Gentile, for rich and for poor. Whatever category you might find yourself or identify yourself in, Jesus died for sinners. And as we read back in Isaiah 49:6, it says this: "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And what God says here through the prophet Isaiah is that it is too small if Jesus just came as a savior for the Jewish people. Jesus came as a savior for the world, for all the nations, for sinners around the globe, of all of those who turn and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess their sin and follow after this Lamb. Because that's the very response that we should have to what John is calling us to. John is calling us to prepare the way for Jesus. And then when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb." And not just the Lamb for the Jews, but the Lamb who was slain for the world. And I want to show you what John says in a few verses later. As again, the very next day, after he sees the Lamb of God and points him out, he says this to his disciples. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This is the right response for those who see in Jesus the Lamb of God. For those who accept the testimony of John, here is the Lamb who has come to take on sin on his own shoulders and then to die a brutal death on the cross. Here's the Lamb. And those disciples, upon hearing him, they left what they had and they followed him. And that's the call that Jesus makes. As people gathered around Jesus, He called the crowds and he says, "If anyone is going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." He says, "For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." It is those who follow Jesus that have this promise of life. It is those who follow his teaching, who follow him as Lord, who follow him as the Lamb, who follow him as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the Messiah, God's chosen one. It is those who follow him that have confidence that his death is for them, that his death has been a death that has paid the penalty for their sin. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, I understand that, but it seems also strange to be true. It just seems too fantastical, too legendary, too mythical. It seems like this would never happen, those kind of events in history. But let me ask you, would you believe just a few weeks ago if you heard that the whole global economy was going to shut down because of a virus? You probably wouldn't have believed it. It's too improbable. But Mark Twain, and he has said, and others have often quoted him, when he said, truth is stranger than fiction. He said, it has to be. Fiction has to be possible, and truth doesn't. Just because these stories are strange to our ears doesn't mean that they aren't true. They were written down by eyewitnesses. They were preserved for us so that we would understand Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is history. This is the history of mankind. This is the history of Israel. This is the history of the Gospels, of these disciples of Jesus and of Jesus himself. These are historical events that have taken place so that we might have confidence that Jesus is the Lamb of God. History is strange, but it doesn't make it any less true. And God has taught us in history about substitution. He has taught us about this promise sacrifice. And the question for you this evening is, will you follow him? Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see in your own self a brokenness and a sinfulness? That you've rebelled against God and against his ways, and that God is a God of truth and that you lie, and that God is a God who is faithful and you're faithless. God who is perfect in all of his being, and we look at ourselves and we're so far from perfect. We fall so short of God's glory, and the consequence of that is death, separation from God. And from all that's good. And we look around this world today and we are reminded of death. But then we're called to behold the Lamb. Behold the substitute. One who has come to die in the place of sinners. So that we might go free. So don't ignore Jesus. Don't ignore history. Don't ignore your own heart and your own conscience, which testifies to your sin and to your guilt. Don't ignore the testimony of death that is all around us and of our need to be right before God. Don't scorn the Lamb that he has sent as a substitute. This is why Friday is so good, because the Lamb was slain in the place of sinners. But don't take my word for it. I have a challenge for you. It's Friday evening. I want you to take up the Gospel of John. We've looked a little bit at the very first chapter, but as you read through the 21 chapters of John, you will see this Lamb and him presented in his glory. And John was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. So take up the Gospel of John and read it. And read it like it is history, because it is. It's an eyewitness testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And then call out to him. Call out to Jesus to forgive you. Call out to him and plead in your confession of your own sin and how your sin is deserving of death and how you need his forgiveness. And how you need his grace and how you need his mercy and how you're so thankful for the substitute that was offered to you. And pledge your allegiance to follow him. Take up his word. Take up his commandments. Love him. Follow him. See in Jesus one who loves you. One who is a great master. One who is faithful, one who will lead and who will guide you. And so let's look to the Lamb and be reminded on this Good Friday of the Lamb who was slain. Pray with me. God, I'm so thankful that we could have this evening together to reflect upon the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we could look through history and see how you have moved in history so that we might understand the meaning of substitute, this meaning of sacrifice, and might see in Jesus the perfect sacrifice who was given for sinners like us. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Open our eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. And may we humbly and reverently follow him, worship him, and love him. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.